one of the things we're reminded about whenever this time change thing happens in the spring is that summer's coming. I mean, that's a good part, right? And when summer comes, especially here in Michigan, that's when we all like getting away. We go up north, we do the beach. I think summer is the official season for family gatherings, barbecue, you know, family reunions. Whatever the reason, you know, whether it's school or our work or just the misery of the winter, people usually schedule some sort of family reunion type things in the summer. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I wonder how many of you, when you're invited and expected to attend those things, some of you are thinking, man, I can't wait to get together with my family. And then there's others of you that are going, oh boy, here we go again. Because quite honestly, that is my reaction. Why is that? Well, I'm not going to bring you into my total dysfunction. It's just that family getting together usually presents some problems, right? It's inherently an awkward situation. And if you're like me, there are some people at the family get-together that I really like. I spend all my time with them. You know, I want to hang out with them. And so I scheme, you know, when it's about time for the burgers to get flipped off of the grill. Dinner time, I'm going to end up at their picnic table. And so as I'm following my wife to the picnic table, I'm vzz, boom, I'm right there. I sit down, everything's good. My wife looks at me, she says, honey, I'm over here. And I look around and I say, I'm good. And the reason I say that is because I'm over here where I'm insulated, I'm safe, I'm with the cool people, and too bad for you. Right? And I know there's family looking at me and they're saying, how did he get with the cool kids table? Because he should be over there. You know what I'm saying. There's just some people in families that I am convinced it's not possible to be related to these people. Somewhere in the genetic tree. I don't know what happened, but it got all mixed up. We have nothing in common. And these people, well, it's just awkward. By the way, if you think you have awkward conversations at family gatherings, try going sometimes as a pastor. You feel like a unicorn. Yeah, no joke. I'm telling you, when I was younger, everybody's favorite question was, hey, Steve, have you ever thought about getting a real job? I'm like, right. I am never coming back to this family thing anymore, right? And I'm saying all this not just because I'm trying to offend anybody or make you feel like you need to give me some sympathy. No, I'm not saying that. But from what I can tell, we generally treat the church also as one big family gathering. Think about it. There are certain people that we know, that we like, and we tend to gravitate toward those people, want to hang out with those people. We stick close to those people. We do the lobby together after, you know, church. We get a final cup of coffee. We're laughing together, and then we get out of here without having to meet anybody new or anybody that may be awkward. I'm not trying to stress you out this morning about the person that you may be sitting next to that you've never met before. It's okay. I get that. It's just that some people we know probably, you know, we know we don't have much in common with. We just, doesn't matter whether we meet them or not, right? Maybe you're new. Maybe this is one of your first times here. And your sense is, yeah, the church is kind of like one big family, and they all seem to be so excited here, and you know, they seem to know each other, and I don't know if I can crack the code to this thing. And you're wondering, what are the social cues? You know, what are the awkward things? Because I don't want to do those, right? Some of you want to feel like you belong, and others of you, you know, you're sitting beside somebody, honestly, like I said before, you just, hey, if I don't meet them, no big deal there. That's okay. I get that. If you think about it, we can learn a lot about the church by understanding a family gathering. Here's the deal. Jesus has called us to something much greater than that. We are in a series in the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 John, and we saw last week that John wrote what we call in our Bible 1 John. That's what it's called. It's the first letter that he wrote. He wrote three, so they're called 1st, 2nd, and third John, interesting names, that's, you know, so you know which one goes first. John wrote 1 John to separate the phony so-called Christians from the genuine ones. And here's the reason. There was a dangerous heresy that had come into the church which taught that Jesus was just a regular guy who was also really spiritual. And this new heresy taught that it was impossible for Jesus to be an eternal being who existed with, you know, with God the Father long before the creation, who never had a beginning, right? Who then somehow became a man. I mean, think about it. Does that sound familiar today? That Jesus is, excuse me, just a good moral teacher, and he is not God who came to earth in human flesh? When John wrote his letter, he was in the city of Ephesus, most probably. He was an old, old geezer by this time. He was about the age of my dad. He was somewhere between 85, 86 years old, roughly. And he was the last of the living apostles. Because he was an eyewitness 60 years prior to when he wrote the book of 1 John to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, John was the perfect person to confront the heresy in the early church there. And we learned last week that if you take away the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was God, he existed eternally from the beginning, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins, was buried, raised on the third day from the grave. If you take away the incarnation, then you take away the validity of what he did on the cross. Why? Because a normal man who just happens to be super spiritual could never die for anyone else's sins. John is trying to help these young believers in Ephesus to understand that the so-called Jesus that these false teachers were proclaiming was completely different Jesus than what is taught in the scriptures. And John saw Jesus. He hung out with Jesus. He was one of the 12. He knew him personally. He touched Jesus. And so John says in chapter 1 that true believers a true believer always starts with a right understanding of who Jesus is. If a person truly understands who Jesus is and confesses his or her belief in the Jesus of the Bible, that person is described in the scriptures as one who is going to heaven, one who has a relationship with the only God, the Father, and Jesus, the eternal Son, as John describes him in this book. And from that beginning, John paints a portrait of what a true believer looks like. And he shows in the remaining 5 chapters of the book that a true believer of Jesus has certain things about him. He has a right understanding of his own sinfulness. He has a desperate need for forgiveness. He then shows that there will be an observable pattern, you know, developing slowly over time in this person's life of obedience, and as we'll see today, a true believer has an observable pattern that develops over time in this whole idea of love, the biblical understanding of love. And so as you read through the book of 1 John, you will see that John keeps adding to the portrait of what it looks like to be a genuine follower of Jesus. That's how you read and understand 1 John. What we're going to see today is that Jesus has commanded us to love one another. And we all know that's not necessarily a new idea at all. I mean, we know that Christians are supposed to love one another. But sometimes the tragedy in the church is that we take this command to love one another, and we sort of dumb it down. We sort of lower the bar on what it really means, and we translate that into, don't be rude in the lobby. Always smile a lot. Always tell everyone, things are going good today. You know, always, you know, love is translated into just be polite to one another after the service and don't cut in line with your car when everybody's waiting to go out onto the road. Play nice. If you're trying to avoid somebody while you're here, just be inconspicuous about that. And so we're going to see in the scriptures in our study here in 1 John that Jesus is something so much deeper than just being nice and just being polite. So if you have a Bible, you can open up with me. 1 John, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 2, starting in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." So he's implying here that they knew some scripture from the beginning, and they knew these commands that they had read prior to John writing this letter. "The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going." Why? Because the darkness has done something to his eyes. It has blinded him. So if you start right in the very first verse that I read, verse 7, John is saying that what I am writing to you is nothing new. You get this. You've read this in the scriptures before, but I want to explain something new about an old command. He said, you've known this since the very beginning, and that's the implication, that since you've come to Christ, you've read this in the scriptures. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus were saying that John and this new emphasis on love was developing a new teaching, and that was different, and therefore it was wrong. They were trying to say that John was adding something to the gospel, but this verse, verse 7, is John's way of saying, there's no way I'm doing that. This is foundational. You have known this from the beginning. There's nothing that I'm adding that is new. I'm just explaining the old in a new way. So what does all that mean? What are the implications here? John hasn't explicitly said what it was, but he referred to the fact that they were familiar with commands that they had read in the scripture beforehand. This is what the context is talking about, and that would have reminded the reader in John's day of something that Jesus had said, and that is what John is banking on here. An old commandment and a new commandment. Yet they're one and the same, and they're the same deal. And his readers would have been familiar with one of John's earlier writings, the Gospel of John. John quotes what John said, or what Jesus said about love here in John 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," Jesus said, "just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." I mean, even the reference to this heightens this old new tension that is going on there, with the people that John is writing to in the first century. And because the question is, how is this a new command? The idea of loving one another is old as the scriptures themselves, which some of the people who were Jewish people there in the Ephesian church were probably very familiar with some of the scripture that had been written 1,500 years earlier. I mean, let's read this from Leviticus 19. Moses said this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's familiar to us, isn't it? I am the Lord. In fact, Jesus quotes that Old Testament verse after he was questioned by the Pharisees who came up to test him to see if he was adding to the law and how he would interpret and understand the Old Testament law that Moses had written. In Matthew 22, one of the Pharisaic lawyers came and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest command of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment." Then he quotes Leviticus 19, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So what Jesus is saying is all, when he was saying this, all of the written word of God was, they didn't have the new letters from the apostles at this point. And Jesus is saying the entire written word of God at that point can be summarized in that one statement. Love God, love people. And so we have 1 John chapter 2 combined with the Gospel of John, the tension of the old new thing, and the question is, what is so new about the way you and I are to love one another? What is this new love that is meant to define us as a community? So if you go back to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, Jesus said, love one another as what? As I have loved you. So now we're beginning to understand. Now we're getting it, you see. It's an old commandment to love one another, but we see how to do it in a new way by looking at Jesus. That's the new part. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus' life defines love. And I want to give you just several things that we see in this pattern from 1 John chapter 2 and the Gospel of John. Remember, what we're going to look at distinguishes the difference between the real believers on the one hand and the phonies on the other. The first thing that we see is Jesus' love is a sacrificial love. And we see that in John chapter 15, where John says, no greater love has one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So the pattern there is that the depth of love that Jesus has shown is the depth of sacrifice that we are willing to make with one another. True Christians will move toward relating to one another on a sacrificial level. And you see, that's very different than just being nice to each other. That's very different than just being polite to one another. And when we look around, especially in the culture today, friendships end up being relationships that are characterized many times by selfishness. Why? Because it's so culturally permissible for our friendships to be based on little more than just that. I mean, people say, you know, I'll keep hanging around as long as it's good for me, as long as I'm getting something out of this, as long as I'm having a good time, it's easy for me, you know, as long as there's no difficulty. Yeah, we're tight, we're cool, we're friends, we're together, but man, if it gets difficult, I'm out of here, right? Some of you are thinking, Steve, you just described the last three guys I dated. Yeah, send them the message. Might bless them. But this isn't just about a dating relationship. This is how the entire, think of it, believing community is to relate to one another. Now, I was so fortunate as a young believer to get involved in a church community where treating one another in a sacrificial way was taught, and in many cases, it was lived out, and I saw that in other people's lives. When we first moved here, for instance, to plant the church, Paul and Ann Denherter invited me to live in their home and rent a little room from where in the home that they were renting, and they took me under their wing, and Ann cooked food, and I got to eat it. That was cool, and they brought me into their devotions, and they brought me into their family life, and they brought me into their dinner life, and they discipled me and helped me understand things that I had questions about with the Word of God, and in many ways, that was a sacrifice to bring in some crazy single dude into the life of their family and just plop me right in there and look out in many ways for my interests. An amazing example. That's just one in my life that I can think about. One of the standards for us back in those days was Philippians chapter 2. Look at this. It says, do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. I mean, that's an amazing standard to think about, right? Don't look out, it says, just for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Can you imagine what it would look like if in our friendships they were not dominated by what I could get out of it? They weren't dominated by how is this working out for me? And I need to look out for my interest in this thing. I've heard that I don't know how many times. How would it look if every single one of us who claimed to be followers of Jesus, when we saw each other, in the back of our minds were thinking, maybe even praying, how can I sacrifice for that other person's good? What can I give up in order to make their lives better and serve them and help them and support them and be a ministry to them, disciple them? See, the question for a Christ follower is, where am I engaged in a friendship that's deep enough that it costs me something? It costs me my time, costs me my energy, costs me my stuff, costs me my sleep, costs me my money. You see, that's the pattern. Old command, new way to do it. How did Jesus do it? Lay down your life for your friends. Wow. Another thing about Jesus' pattern of love is that it was a protecting, shepherding love, not a provoking kind of love. We see this here in 1 John chapter 2, where he writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Our ability to love each other is an evidence that we are loved by God, we're accepted by God, because apart from God actually living inside of us, we can't do this standard of love. It is not possible in our own human effort to love this way. This kind of love is a love that comes from the gospel freeing us from self and freeing us from sin. So as Noel has been teaching, we are unchained to serve. We are unchained to sacrifice. We are unchained to protect and not to provoke. And John says, if you are locked into this perpetual, continuous hatred of your brother, you know, deep down in your heart, maybe you need to ask the question of whether or not you're even related to God. Because you're still in the darkness. Are you still chained to your sins? And then look at this. John says, in the person who understands, in their true Christ follower, in that person, there is no cause for stumbling. What is that all about? Well, in the case of 1 John, the stumbling was the false teaching that Jesus was only a man and not the eternal God who had come to earth in the flesh. And this teaching was causing confusion about God. It was causing confusion about the gospel, confusion about forgiveness of sins. You see, if I have Christ, I am going to protect you from that wrong kind of theology, wrong kind of thinking. When I became a Christian, I was in my junior year at college. I had about 23 years of learning to sin really, really well. And it was 23 years in my junior year because, you see, I went to a community college for a year and a half, transferred to a four-year university, but none of my credits transferred. Now, you might think, oh, that's too bad. But I was thinking back then, oh, no, that's good, because I didn't know what I was going to do with my life anyway. I mean, sort of. You know what I'm saying? And so there I was in this university setting. Oh, and by the way, back in those days, I could work all summer long and pay for my entire year tuition, room, and board. You can't do that today, so it wasn't a big deal back then. Today, oh, that's bad. 23 years of learning to sin really well. I learned the primary way of having relationships with other guys and other girls was usually through sin. Sin was always involved. And what happened is that when I got to a point when it was no longer working out for me and, you know, I was trying to always look out for myself, I would just walk away because it was built on selfishness, really. And sometimes, quite honestly, it involved bitterness and it involved feelings of hate. A couple of my roommates in college, I got so angry at them, I punched them out. I mean, I was just, you know, I need Stephen ministry. Anyway, So after I came to Christ, I had to learn a whole new way of making friends that was not based on sin and selfishness. And maybe some of you are in that situation right now and you can relate to what I've just said. And it's hard, it's difficult. And I get that and I understand. If you have Christ in your life, you ought to be moving ever so slowly and ever so noticeably in the direction of the true understanding, the true definition of biblical love. Look at Hebrews 10. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. I mean, that's a standard that is always thinking of the other person's good. It is a protecting, not a provoking love. One more thing I want to mention about Jesus is that his love clarified things. His love made things understandable. It made things clear. It was not a lot about drama and, you know, check out this passage. I'll show you what I'm talking about here. It says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now remember the context of the book of 1 John. John is writing to these young believers who are being duped by false teachers who are leading people astray from the truth. And 1 John is all about showing the difference between the genuines and the phonies. And so John is saying, listen, if there's somebody who claims to be among you as a follower of Jesus but has a perpetual dislike and hatred of his brother, then you need to regard him as a hypothetical believer. He says he believes in Jesus, but the Jesus that he believes in is a different Jesus than the Jesus, John says, that I know as eternal, who came to earth as God in human flesh and died for the sins of the world. And John is saying that a person like this is characterized by darkness. Three times in one verse, the word darkness is used. They think they know where they're going. They think they know what it's all about, but they are blind spiritually and leading others in a blind way to the realities of the true gospel. They're the kind of people that create confusion. They're the kind of people that create all kinds of questions and relational drama. And John is saying, for those who know the Jesus of the Bible, no, their lives are characterized by peace. Because you see, this person now has peace with God. And this person is not about confusion. Their lives are like rays of light, pointing people in the right direction. Their lives give clarity to the gospel, and they don't confuse it. Marvin Vincent, in his commentary about this verse, he's saying the errorist tense blinded. So he's going to talk here about the word blinded, and he's saying the errorist tense. In the English language, we have tenses to our verbs, right? Past tense, present perfect. You know, English. In the Greek language, there was a tense that was called the aorist tense. And Vincent here is describing how the word blinded is in that tense. And look what he says. The aorist tense blinded indicates a past definite decisive act. He's talking about the darkness. When the darkness overtook, it blinded this person. The blindness is no new state into which this person has come. This person is, of course, an unsaved person professing Christianity. Habitually conducting oneself in the sphere of darkness is indicative of an unsaved state. John is saying, these are the kind of people that create drama and spectacle and relational confusion. And the love of Christ is not a drama-creating love. The love of Christ is clarifying. It points people to the light. Our friendships, you see, are meant to bring order and unity and clarity and simplicity into our lives. Not a whole bunch of Jersey Shore. And God's plan is that we find strength and grace and mercy and peace in our relationships with one another. So that's a whole new pattern, you see. That's very countercultural. That's different than just treat each other well, smile a lot, be polite, be nice people. I've told you this story before. When I was a little boy growing up through high school years, my family attended a very small church. It was, the property was cut out of a corner of a cornfield in Iowa. Somebody 135 years before, whatever, had given land and they built a church building, and there was a church here. And so this is the church that I grew up in. And at one point, the pastor of this church had an affair with a lady in the church, divorced that lady, or divorced his wife, and married the person that he had an affair with. Both ladies still stayed in the church. There's only 50 people in the church. So, I mean, it's like, and as a little kid, I'm like, wait a minute, he's putting his arm around her. Like, I don't, and see, you know, I was young, I didn't know what was going on. So I asked my mom one day, and you need to understand, back then everybody was kind of hush when all that stuff kind of happened. You know, well, and I went, oh, you know, all this happened. But what it did for me is it was confusing. How in the world can a man who supposedly represents himself as a follower of Jesus do that? And it was confusing. It confused my idea of church. It confused my idea of the gospel. I think it confused everybody in that church community. And so Jesus' love is clarifying. It's a love that is brings peace into relationships and not division. It's the kind of love that points people to the truth of the gospel and sin and forgiveness and the mercy of God the Father and Jesus the eternal Son. I just want to touch on one last thing, that we not only have a new pattern in this love that we are to have in our community called Riverview, but we also have a new purpose. Remember in the Gospel of John chapter 13, when Jesus said, a new commandment I have for you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Look what was on his mind when he was talking about that new commandment. In the very next verse, John 13 verse 35, he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another, this sacrificial, lay down your life kind of love for one another. You see, you and I are meant to interact with each other in this brand new community that we've been born into called the church, with the kind of love that is the pattern after Jesus, the love that we have for each other in the church. In other words, should be so visible and so countercultural that even at a distance, people are able to recognize that there's something different about us. And they may know that we're followers of Jesus. That's a crazy thought to think about. By this, all men will know, it says, you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another. Jesus even prayed for this to happen just before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it said it was so intense that he was literally sweating blood, thinking about what he was going to go through when he died for the sins of the world, and he took your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins, and he put them on his own body on the cross, and he paid the death that every one of us deserves to pay because we're sinners, so that we could go free and be unchained. Right before that was to happen, minutes before, he's praying to the Father. This is what he said. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe. Did you get that? believers have been brought into the unity of belonging to God the Father, God the Son, by the ministry of God the Spirit. We're brought into the unity of the Trinity, and the primary apologetic that God expects us to use to show Jesus to the world is how we demonstrate that unity, that love in our relationships with one another. I'm thinking, wow, that is amazing. So you see, for us to understand this and not lower the bar, but push the bar back up, it matters. It matters to our entire community who needs to understand the truth of the gospel and the real Jesus. And God, and John, you see, is bringing this out in his letter, that his people are to love each other in such a way that a watching world says their God must be absolutely incredible. I mean, look at the way they treat one another. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, young men, young women, olders, youngers. What a challenge that is for me. And I realize that I cannot do that kind of love in my own human effort. There's just absolutely no way. I am so thankful that God in the person of his Spirit came to live in me the moment that I became a believer. And now I can say with Paul to the Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So that's the challenge, and that's the pattern of love that we see in the Scriptures. Love others as Christ loved me. It can only happen in the power of the Spirit changing over time my life to become more and more like Jesus. So here in the second chapter of 1 John, he adds to the portrait of what it looks like to be a genuine follower of Jesus. And that is a person who is learning to love after the pattern of Jesus that is so counter-cultural to the places in which these people were living. It's a person who is learning to be sacrificial, right? Thinking of others as more important than him or herself. That's an amazing thing, just that alone. It's a person who is protecting, not provoking. It's a person whose life is at peace with God, and their manner of life is a clarifying, calming, people easy to be around because they're at peace with God. Last question. How are you doing at letting Christ live through you? Well, let's pray. Father, we do need prayer as we think about being sacrificial. Understanding the love of Jesus is so much different than the love that's called love in the culture in which we live. How can we treat other people as more important than ourselves? What does it really mean for me today in the 21st century to lay down my life for my friends? To be protecting? To be one who shepherds, one who disciples, not a provoker? Help me be an influence that clarifies and help me be a person that's easy to be around with because I'm at peace with you, God, and because then my life can clarify the truth of who Jesus really is. Thank you so much for this small letter that John wrote to the people in and around the city of Ephesus and in Asia there. I pray that you would help us understand this and put this letter into practice here in our community of faith, 2,000 or so years removed from when John wrote this letter. Would you please help us? In Jesus' name, amen.